Revelation 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spake like a dragon.
This morning, our topic is United States and Bible prophecy. But before we get started with this morning's topic, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for dying for us, for the gifts you've given us, and for your love. I ask that you touch my lips this morning. Let not a word that is not yours leave them. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the United States and Bible prophecy. Revelation describes the rise of America. Now, Bible prophecy does not describe the rise of every nation. Only those that are relevant to God's overall plan, to their relationship with God's overall plan. When a nation or ancient kingdom plays a significant part in the fulfillment of God's purpose, that empire is described in Bible prophecy. To understand the reasons God foretold the rise of America in prophecy, we need to go back to the year 1776. To be exact, July 1, 1776. In Philadelphia, at the Continental Congress, they were having a debate to determine the future of America. It was over whether the United States would declare independence from England. The debate, the discussion was quite intense. It went on for most of the night. When they took a preliminary vote, they were deadlocked. Delaware had three votes. Thomas McKean, George Read, and Caesar Rodney were these delegates. McKean voted for independence. Read voted against. Now, Caesar Rodney was the brigadier general of the militia, and the loyalists were in an uprising over in Dover. So he was handling that situation. McKean sent him a message. It said, "Reed and I are deadlocked." Caesar Rodney, realizing the situation, began riding that 70 miles through the night through a terrible thunderstorm. He arrived the morning of July 2, 1776, in his boots and spurs to cast the deciding vote for independence. There was a little boy sent by his grandfather to look through the keyhole in the door to see if the delegate signed the dark document. As the story is told, the grandfather was a bell ringer. And if they signed, Grandpa was going to ring for liberty. As Rodney arrived, the little boy looked through the closed, locked door. As he peered through the keyhole, his grandpa kept saying, "They're not going to sign it. They're not going to sign it." The little boy watched the deciding vote cast. He watched the historic vote for independence. Then he began to shout to his grandfather, "Ring, Grandpa, ring! Ring for liberty!" The bell sounded for liberty that day. For the first time in history, a nation was born on the principles of religious freedom. The United States Constitution guarantees both civil and religious freedom of all its citizens. According to the First Amendment, the free exercise of religion is every individual's God-given right. Will these historic freedoms ever be challenged? Will the church and state ever unite in the United States of America? Does the Bible mention the United States in prophecy? Wouldn't it be rather odd if a nation born on the principles of religious liberty, the cradle of religious tolerance not be mentioned in prophecy? Wouldn't it be strange for God to raise up a nation committed to the ideal of democracy and not to mention that Bible, that it, not to mention it at all in Bible prophecy? The book of Revelation describes those great empires that have an impact in Christian history. Again, it doesn't mention every nation. It's not primarily a history book. Where nations affect God's people and the ultimate plan, Scripture mentions it. The Bible mentions Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar, the king, attacked Jerusalem and God's people. It mentions Medo-Persia because Medo-Persia would overthrow Babylon and free God's people. Greece united the empire with a common language for the gospel to be proclaimed. And in fact, the entire New Testament is written in Greek. Jesus was born in the time of Rome. He lived, ministered, and died in a Roman society. The church-state union under the Roman church in the early centuries compromised truth, persecuted God's people, and opposed the true gospel. Revelation 13 describes a new power. Revelation 13:7 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." So there's another beast, distinct from the first beast mentioned in verses 1 through 10. According to the Bible, what does a beast represent in prophecy? Daniel 7:23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, on the earth." In Bible prophecy, a beast represents a king or a kingdom. That power or organization can be political, or it can be religious, a religious political power. The beasts represent nations. They represent empires. We study the lion with eagle's wings. That represents Babylon. The bear represents Medo-Persia. The leopard represents Greece. And the dragon-like beast represents Rome. And if you'll remember, all of these beasts come up out of the water. When an empire comes up out of the water, what does that mean? What does water represent? Let's read it. Revelation 17:15. "Then he said to me, the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So the water represents people or nations, a populated area. The beasts come up in a populated area of the world. In Revelation 13:11, another beast comes up out of the earth. It does not come up out of the sea. Now, there are three questions we need to ask about this new beast we're studying. First, where does this beast arise? Revelation 13:11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." If the sea represents a populated area, the opposite of the sea, the earth, would represent a sparsely populated area. Does that make sense? This new beast or kingdom comes up out of the earth, or a relatively unpopulated area compared to the nations of Europe. The beast arises in some area of the world that is previously unsettled by nations previously mentioned in prophecy. It's a new nation. The nation of Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. Greece conquered Medo-Persia. Rome conquered Greece. This new beast doesn't get its power by conquering these nations. Second question, when does this beast arise? Revelation 13:10, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity." The second beast in Revelation 13 arises at the same time that the first beast is going into captivity. Now, we studied earlier that the first beast represents the papacy. The first beast of Revelation 13 would get its authority from the dragon, pagan Rome. The papacy did that. The first beast would be a worldwide system of worship. The papacy is. The first beast would claim that its priest had the authority to forgive sins. The papacy does. It would reign for 1260 years. Historically, the papacy fits this picture exactly. Although the Bishop of Rome existed previously, his supreme reign began in AD 538. It was in that year that Justinian, the pagan emperor of Rome, gave the Pope of Rome his civil and religious authority. Justinian defeated the last barbarian tribes that were warring against the papal power. The official date for the beginning of the papacy is AD 538. The papacy was to rule for 1260 years according to the prophecy in Revelation 13. In 1798, 1260 years after AD 538, Berthier, the French general sent by Napoleon, took the Pope of Rome captive. Revelation 13:10 says that the first beast, the papacy, would go into captivity. He did in the year 1798. The second beast in Revelation would be rising in a previously unknown area of the world around the time that the first beast, the papacy, went into captivity, or around 1798. Bible students for decades have seen the unique fulfillment of this prophecy in the United States. The third question we need to ask is, how does this power arise? Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Now, this beast rises around 1798, and one of his distinguishing characteristics is that he has two horns like a lamb. Now, incidentally here, a lion is an old beast. A bear, a leopard, a dragon are also old beasts. The lamb is a young beast. So again, we have a new empire, a young nation, that's coming up out of an unpopulated area, and it has two horns like a lamb. Notice here, what is not on the horns? There are no crowns on the horns of the second beast. The first beast had horns with crowns. Remember Revelation 13, verse 1? Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns. The power of the old kingdoms came from the crown, or the kings. Crowns indicate kingly authority. But the new young beast does not have any crowns on its horns. The absence of crowns indicates freedom. The second beast's power does not come from a king. It has two horns, two external principles it derives its power from. Horns are a symbol of power. They indicate that the beast derives its power from political and religious freedom. America has two foundational principles of law. They are religious freedom and political freedom. So again, we have a new power rising around 1798 in a relatively unpopulated area, not occupied by the previous biblical empires. It's being carved out. It's being carved out. Excuse me. Can we blank these real quick? I just had a pop up on my screen and it's covering half of my words. It just went away. Thank you. It's being carved out by God to champion political freedom where people can speak based according to the dictates of their conscience, and people can worship God according to their own conscience. It has no crowns on its horns. The lack of crowns indicates a new power that indeed is free. Horns are a symbol of power. They indicate that this second beast derives its power from political and religious freedom. This beast lamb-like beast. It's a new empire. It rises around 1798. It springs up in an unpopulated area like a seed planted in the soil. It springs up quickly to prominence and power. Listen to how one historian describes the rise of America. Here, G.A. Townsend, on page 635 in his book, The New World Compared with the Old, says, "The mystery of her coming forth from vacancy, like a silent seed, we grew into an empire. It came up out of the earth like a silent seed." What an apt description. A writer in the 1800s, Uriah Smith, from Daniel and the Revelation, page 578, says, "Emerging amid the silence of the earth, adding daily to its power and strength." Can you think of a nation that fits all these characteristics? One that arose around 1798 in a sparsely populated area that had a different government? It was a young beast, like a lamb, not an old beast, that would rise to position of worldwide power and influence very, very quickly? There's only one nation that fits this description, the United States of America. It rose on time, in the right place, and in the right way. I praise God that the United States is described in Bible prophecy. I praise God that from the cradle of America, religious freedom grew and matured worldwide. God indeed knew that He knew what He was doing when He raised up a nation that would champion religious freedom. I thank God for many nations that are champions of freedom, nations around the world who champion these democratic ideals. Would to God that it would always be that way. The Statue of Liberty in the New York Harbor, lifting its torch high, is a beacon of freedom in this nation. A poem inscribed on the base of the pedestal of the statues ends with these words: "Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shores, send these, the homeless, tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The Liberty Bell rings for freedom." But it doesn't end there. The scene changes. Revelation 13:11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." Now, how does a nation speak? It speaks through its laws. Could it be that a time in the future is coming that fundamental freedoms in America may be eroded? Do we not already see it some? Could it be that even in America today, it's necessary to be vigilant about our religious liberties? Could it be that it is possible to take those historic freedoms for granted? Does Revelation describe the events that will lead up to the erosion of religious liberty, this union of church and state? Does it describe events that will lead up to the final days when totalitarianism and oppression rules, where the rights of the minority will be trampled on? Does the Bible indicate how that might happen? Notice Revelation 13:12. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth all the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So this second beast, the United States of America, exercises the authority of the first beast, the papacy, whose deadly wound was healed. There will be a political religious union. There's an alliance. There's a church-state union. There's an erosion of religious liberty. The book of Revelation says that something unusual would happen. It says that the devil would do something to create this alliance. Revelation 13:13. "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." The he It's not God. It's Satan. Now, some of you may be thinking, I thought fire was a symbol of God. Well, in the Old Testament, a pillar of fire led God's people by night. Between the two cherubim, the two angels on the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence was manifested by fire. Fire is a symbol of God's presence. But this fire is a false fire. The devil calls down fire, performs signs and wonders. Here is a movement to unite all religions and get legislators to sign laws and to pass religious decrees based on signs, wonders, false miracles, and false tongues of fire. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast. It says he deceives those that dwell on the earth. Now, how might this deception be carried out? Our society is filled with social problems. Drugs, alcohol are destroying our peoples. Sexual immorality is commonplace. The national debt is at an all-time high and growing by the second. The economy is on shaky footing. National disasters are commonplace. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes have ravaged our cities and taken their toll. What if these natural disasters progressively got worse? What if there were food shortages and riots in our streets? And we saw a little bit of this. Katrina, some of this is already happening. Do you see how it might be possible at a time of national crisis for Satan to initiate a false religious revival based on false miracles to unite people under his banner? Do you see how the scene may be set? You see how well-intentioned people could pass religious legislation and what that might do. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. Our text describes an image of the beast. Now, what is the image to the beast? What's another word for image? If I said to you that your son was the image of you, what would that mean? He looks like you. He's a likeness of you. The Bible says that the second beast, America, will be an image or a likeness of the first beast, the papacy. In other words, there will be a political, religious union, and church and state will unite. When that occurs, religious practices will be enforced. The Bible gives us some indication of how this is all going to take place. It gives us further specifics on how it's going to happen. Revelation 18 describes the events. Here's the events that surround this church and state union. Here's the scenario. Here is what gets well-meaning religious leaders involved in this. What does Satan do? He works for false miracles, false wonders. He gives false signs. And these signs motivate leaders, and they push laws of sovereign worship in America. Revelation 18:5 says, her sins have reached to heaven. In other words, at the end time, society becomes like Sodom and Gomorrah. It becomes like the days of Noah. And religious leaders will say, the only way we can save America from going down is to put pressure on legislators. And if they pass laws to bring us back to God. And the average American says, that's right. Our country's going down the drain. We need to change it. We need religious laws. You see how subtle Satan is? Then miracles begin to be worked in churches that aren't fully following God's word. These false miracles cause people to say, look, that's the power of God. Why is Satan doing all this? To get a church-state union. Notice the second thing Revelation 18 says in verse 7. She has lived luxuriously. It's a time when the economy is booming. The economy booms, but sin is prolific. It's a time of great luxury. The third thing in verse 8 is she experiences natural disasters. Now this sets the stage. Natural disasters will come. Earthquakes, fires, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes. God's judgment would begin to fall on the land. Revelation 18:10. Are you beginning to grasp the scene? What is taking place before the state and church unite? Something dramatic happens. Revelation 18:17 says her riches come to nothing. So in a time of economic luxury, at a time when there is rising crime and violence, at a time of natural disasters, the economic bottom falls out. 2008? Anybody? The stock market goes down. And what happens? The religious leaders begin to say, we need to get back to God. Do you remember hearing some of this? We need to come to great unity. We must unite. Church and state must come together. We've seen some of this already. A spiritual decline, natural disasters, social chaos, and economic difficulties lead to this church and state union. According to the book of Revelation, Satan takes advantage of this situation by introducing a false spiritual revival under the auspices of the Antichrist. That's what the Bible says Satan does in Revelation 13:13-14. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. There's a religious frenzy. People are rejoicing in the so-called miracles. A religious revival at a time of economic difficulty. People are driven back to God. Quote God. At a time of social chaos and rising crime. Then pressure is put on legislators. Notice what happens. Revelation 16:14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now don't misunderstand me. The Bible does predict that there will be genuine revival of the Spirit before Jesus comes. It does. The earth will be enlightened with God's glory. The Holy Spirit will be poured out powerfully. The sick will be healed. But it also indicates that Satan, knowing the true revival is going to come, stirs up the masses for a false revival. He leads that false revival at a time of chaos to put pressure on political leaders to sign accords that ultimately legislate morality. Now the question, how can I tell a difference between the true and the false revival? Isn't that the issue? Notice what the Bible says, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not what they say. It's whether they're leading an obedient life. Love always leads to obedience. Can anybody say, Lord, Lord? No, excuse me. See, anybody can say, Lord, Lord. But if they love Christ, that love will do what he says. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Notice here, many will say. And they did three things. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did wonders and works, miracles in his name. This must be the God-given, the true revival, right? Wrong. Look what it says. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were prophesying in his name, yet they never knew him. They were working miracles in his name, and he never knew them. They were casting out demons in his name, and he never knew them. Then he said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The evidence is not what they claim to do in his name. The evidence is whether the grace of God has led them to obedience and to follow Jesus Christ. In that way, keeping his commandments and having the faith of Jesus. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Satan is going to work false miracles. The crowds are going to be stirred up. Great charismatic leaders are going to rise. They are going to cry out that America is going down. They are going to cry for religious laws that will legislate morality. But the Bible gives us a principle that will help us know the difference between the true and false revival. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. It's Isaiah 8, verse 20. Notice carefully, the Bible does not say there's no love in them. There are many religious movements that have a lot of love. It doesn't say there's no truth in them. Many have truth. In fact, Satan wouldn't deceive anyone if there wasn't some truth. It doesn't say there's no power. Satan has plenty of that. The Bible says to the law, to the Ten Commandments, the testimony of Scripture, if they are not teaching in harmony with God's law, it's because there is no light in them. And light is what you follow. On a dark night, you need a light. Don't be concerned with this movement if this movement claims to have power. Don't be concerned if it's the popular majority. What you are looking for is light. The light of God's word that shines in his law. The light of God's word that shines in God's truth. Now we have to ask the question. If the devil wanted to unite people religiously in a final movement to legislate morality in America, what vehicle might he use? What is something that most Christians agree on? What vehicle did he use in the days of ancient Rome to unite paganism and Christianity at a time when the Roman Empire was falling apart? Do you think history would repeat itself? In the ancient pagan Roman Empire, the pagans had their differences from Christians, but the venerable day of the sun united them. I wonder if the devil would do that again in our age. Let's look at the recent past and look at some incredible things about the future. In the Two Babylons, page 105, Dr. Alexander Hislop says, to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated, and to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, in this, as in so many other things, to shake hands. Paganism and Christianity in those early centuries shook hands, and they united around one thing, a common day of worship on Sunday. I wonder if it's possible that the wall of separation between church and state could crumble. I wonder if it's possible that the devil could stir up people at a time of social chaos and economic difficulties. I wonder, is it possible that there could be a push to remove the wall between church and state, and Sunday could be the rallying point? You say, impossible. Let's look at recent Supreme Court decisions. Chief Justice William Rehnquist has said, the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. A fascinating statement from the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Here's another one from the St. Louis Dispatch, October 29, 1991. As the second century of the Bill of Rights draws to a close, the Supreme Court is redefining what religious liberty will mean in the third century. Broadly, the court's new approach helps conventional religions while hurting unconventional ones. That was in 91. This new approach of the Supreme Court helps mainstream religions. But if you are a little different, there could be problems and difficulties. Is it possible that our historic freedoms could be eroding? Is it possible that at a time of crisis, Sunday could be a rallying point? Is that possible? Justice William O. Douglas was talking about old Sunday laws currently on the books, and he said this: "It seems to be plain that by these laws, that the states compel one, under the sanction of law, to refrain from work or recreation on Sunday because of what the majorities view on that day." Douglas was concerned about these Sunday laws, and Douglas dissented from a vote. Other justices were not. They did not see a difficulty in favoring the voice of the majority. Douglas's dissent was based on his convictions that you can't legislate for the majority against the minority. Here in America, we have to respect the rights of the minority as well as the majority. Douglas continued, "The state law makes Sunday a symbol of respect or adherence." Ladies and gentlemen, the law of church and state is being eroded in some areas. The Bible predicts that there will be a union of church and state, even here in America. And the religious leaders will lead out in this. Again, you say impossible, but let's look back at a mini crisis that you may be able to identify with. The month is May, the year 1976. Can you remember back that far? I can't. My memory's not that old. I've read about it. I've heard about it. Let me refresh our memories. In May 1976, there was a great gas shortage here in America. I'm told there were long lines at the pump. Some of you may remember. Harold Lindsay was the editor of Christianity Today. Mr. Lindzel, I said it wrong the first time, Mr. Lindzel suggested a proposal for solving the gas problem. He said, "All businesses, including gas stations and restaurants, should close every Sunday. By force of legislative fiat through the duly elected officials of the people." He said, "Look, we have a big crisis in America. We can't buy enough gas. So if all Christians would put pressure on their legislators, we'll just use Sunday as a family day. We will save gas. We'll bring America back to God that way, and we'll solve the gas crisis. So we'll come back to God and we'll solve the crisis." Now, that was a mini crisis. Just think if we had a major crisis. What does the Bible ultimately say will happen? Revelation 13:15. "Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as could not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Prophecy predicts that our freedoms will be taken away and no one will be able to buy and sell. Pat Robertson, a powerful religious leader and one who at one time ran for president of the United States, in his book, The New World Order, he states, "The next obligation that a citizen of God's world order owes to himself, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is a command of the personal benefit of each citizen. Higher civilizations rise when people can rest and draw inspiration from God. Laws in America that mandated a day of rest, Sunday laws, have been nullified as a violation of the separation of church and state, as an outright insult to God and his plan." Now, I don't want you to miss that. Pat Robertson, a powerful Christian leader, says that laws that have been mandated worship on Sunday have been nullified. The Supreme Court has struck them down. They say you can't have them because that violates the separation of church and state. Notice what he says about that. Only those policies that can be shown to have clearly secular purpose are recognized. He said, look, today America is secular, but as Christians, we need to get away from the secularization of America. We need a common day of worship, a common day of rest. And America needs, by legislative fiat, to be a nation under God and get back to worship on Sundays. Now, what is dangerous about this, according to the Bible? Does the United States of America need a spiritual revival today? Indeed, it does. Is crime rampant? Absolutely. Is immorality commonplace? Yes, it is. Does the Bible tell us how that revival will come to America? Should we be crying out for revival? We should. But we should cry out, we should not cry out for revival at the price of religious freedom. We should not cry out to the state to legislate morality to bring the revival. Here is how God says the revival will come. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Folks, today revival in America will never come by political laws. It will never come by Christians putting pressure on legislators. This will only lead to religious intolerance for those that do not worship in the prescribed way. God is calling for revival, but he says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and repent of their sins and seek my face, I will send a revival. And that revival will come. The revival begins in your heart. In my heart, on our knees, with our faces humbled before God, asking God to forgive our sins, repenting of our lust, adultery, selfishness, greed, materialism. Do you agree with me? God's revival is not a revival legislated by law, but it's a revival of the heart. God's revival is to come deep from within us, not from government-legislated actions. And when that revival comes from the heart, we do not need the state to pass a law to keep the first day of the week holy. Because when that revival comes from our hearts and we are saved by grace, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are two revivals, the false revival and the true revival. There is a false revival for the majority. The false revival based on signs and wonders at a time of economic crisis and difficulty. This false revival gathers large numbers of Christians to put pressure on the legislators to establish a Christian state that leads to totalitarianism. The second revival is a revival of the heart, a revival of the mind, a revival of the spirit. It's a revival of the grace of God that washes each of us from sin. It's a revival that gives us power. The grace of God that leads each one of us to obedience. It's a revival of God's law and a return to God's law and to all God's law, including the Bible Sabbath. This revival that moves this world, like the revival of the first century that shook the world. In the first century, a group of Roman soldiers heard the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and Paul's influence spread throughout the city. The story is told of 40 Roman soldiers who made a commitment to follow Christ. The Roman legion brought these 40 soldiers up into northern Italy to make a mockery of them, strip them, and put them out on the ice for the entire night to freeze to death. But these 40 soldiers that had accepted Christ would not burn incense to the Caesars. They were taken on the ice barefoot, and they began to freeze. They were stripped of all but the barest of clothing. The legions camped on the shores watching these 40 soldiers. They built bonfires. Occasionally, the wind blew the warm flames across the ice. They could feel the heat wafting across their bodies. The legions cooked food. They partied while the men on the ice were forced to freeze. These gallant soldiers began to sing, 40 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, thine be the honor, thine be the glory, thine be the praise forever. The night went on. Their feet, toes, and hands were frostbitten. One man could take it no longer. He began running towards the shore. I will offer incense to Caesar. A new song drifted across the cold ice that night. 39 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, thine be the glory, thine be the honor. The captain of the Roman armies, standing by the fire, took off his cloak and began walking across the ice, turned his back and said, I too will become a Christian. And the chant went up again. 40 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, thine be the glory, thine be the honor, thine be the praise. God will have a group of people in the last days of earth's history. They too will have the courage to follow Christ at any cost. They too will stand for him in a time of crisis. They will obey him as well. Where are they? Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Christ is calling you to be one of his honor guards. He's appealing to you to stand with those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. He's appealing to you to determine to live for him. Will you do it? Will you stand with the faithful followers of Christ down through the ages? Will you stand with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Will you stand with Moses and Joseph and Daniel? Will you stand with Peter, James, and John? Will you stand with Jesus? If it's your desire to stand with Jesus, will you stand with me now as we pray? Father, you see each individual standing today. You know their hearts. They're committing by standing that they want to stand with you, no matter what happens. Father, hold us ever close to you as things for sure will get worse than they are now. Bless us as we leave your worship service now. In Jesus' name, amen.